Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a stillness in our hearts, a true recognition of what we are here to observe, what we are here to remember. Father, although we were not there, we were not there to hear the nails and to see the blood, help us to be genuinely moved by the act of grace and love that you demonstrated through your Son on that faithful morning 2,000 years ago, when he hung on a cross for hours, when he took on him the sins of the world, sins that were not his own, so that he might pay the penalty for our sin, that he might pay the price for our sin and set us free. Lord, tonight as we spend a few moments in singing and listening to your word and taking the communion together, would you be pleased to work in and among us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Appreciate you coming to join us this evening. On a Friday night, we don't get to do this, but once a year to, what's the verb that we use to describe what we're doing here? We don't celebrate Good Friday. Maybe we commemorate it. Maybe we remember Good Friday. We memorialize Good Friday. I struggle with finding that word that describes what Christians do on Good Friday. You explain to your unbelieving friends, we go to church on Good Friday. Why do you go to church on Friday night? Well, because Jesus Christ died on a cross and it was Friday. And we come to church do we celebrate it? Is it a celebration? Well, it kind of is, isn't it? Good Friday? Do we remember it? Do we commemorate Good Friday? What's the verb that I'm looking for? We remember throughout the Bible how many times Jesus himself referred to what he was going to do on that Friday. Whether it would be that week leading up to the Friday, or the months leading up to that Friday, or even the few years that led up to that Friday, Jesus referenced what he was going to do. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's just not the words of Jesus himself. This is John. But from the very beginning, when Jesus comes onto the public scene, there is the recognition he's got one job, and that one job is to die on Good Friday. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up and put on a stick, he put a snake, and everyone who was bitten by that snake, all they had to do was go and look at the snake, and they were healed. In the same way, Jesus, the Son of Man, must be lifted up and put on a stick. And that's Good Friday. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep on Good Friday. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus was thinking about what he was just about to do on Good Friday. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit on Good Friday. Lastly, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We come here tonight to remember. Let's settle with that. We come here tonight because Good Friday is important. Because this means something. Because without this day, 2,000 years ago, our worship on Sunday is nothing. We once had a family come to our church. They were from the South. And they were fairly new to our church. And we came across a Good Friday. And the wife, this family, this couple, the wife asked me, "Does the church have Good Friday service?" "Yes, we do." "What time is the service?" 7:30. "You celebrate Good Friday at night?" "Yes." She looked disappointed. "When do you all have Good Friday service back at home?" "People don't work on Good Friday. Everybody is off on Good Friday. And we have church in the morning." And I said, "Oh, this is the West Coast. People don't get Good Friday off. Schools are still going on Good Friday. We could have service at 10 a.m. No one would show up. The fact that we even have it at 7:30, we are by some measure not remembering it appropriately, and yet we still come here tonight to set aside time to do this. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he hung there for about 3 hours. Started at the sixth hour, it's about noon, and he died approximately the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., 0 hour being 6 a.m. He was on there from 12 to 3, hanging for about 180 minutes, and obviously in excruciating pain the entire time. And while he was on the cross, the gospel writers record for us several expressions and sayings and words of Jesus while he was on the cross. This is not just from one gospel, but this is somewhat of a compilation from all the gospels. It turns out that he speaks about 7 phrases or sentences while on the cross. It could have been more, but only 7 are recorded. The words of the Lamb on the cross include things like the very first thing he says as they're nailing him to the cross and raising him up. And he says something along the lines of, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." At that moment, they had ripped off his clothes and the soldiers were casting lots. They were rolling dice, in a sense, playing Rochambeau to see who would get this garment or that piece as a souvenir of his execution as a triumph. They were arguing for his clothes. And he says, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." At one point, he turns to the criminal to his right or to his left. I don't remember. And people were insulting him. And one of the criminals who was hanging there with him, there were 2 other people on that day executed. There were 3 total. Sometimes you'll see scenes. They're usually silhouettes of the hill at Golgotha. And there are 3 crosses. And the reason that there are 3 is because obviously Jesus was on one. And the 2 criminals were on his left and his right. And one of them said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." At one point, toward the end, he sees his mother. And his mother is in such tremendous emotional turmoil, watching her son suffer for something she knows he's innocent of. And standing next to her son is John, the author of the Gospel of John. John, the brother of James. John, the son of Zebedee. And at one point, knowing that his mother is in this excruciating emotional pain, she looks down and she says to her his mother, and he sort of gestures perhaps, how he would do it, I don't know, gestures to John and he says, "Dear woman, here's your son." And he says to John, "This is your mother." And by this, he's saying to his mother, "You got another son. You're losing one, but you're gaining one." To John, he says to John, "Take care of her like he's your mother." That's tremendous pain. You know, just very quickly, as an aside, I remember when my mother passed away. Do you know who was hurting the most? The person who was in the most pain that day? Wasn't me. It wasn't my brother or my sister. It wasn't my father. We were all in tremendous pain. But the one who was wailing the most was her mother, who kept screaming, "It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. You should be burying me." I can only imagine the turmoil of Mary seeing Jesus on the cross. And Jesus says, "Hey, he'll take care of you. You better take care of her. I know where you live," Jesus says. My God," Jesus exclaims to the Lord, "why have you forsaken me?" At this moment, we sort of have an indication, a veiled indication, that perhaps at that moment somehow the presence of God was removed from him. Perhaps at that moment the full weight of the sin of the world was put upon Jesus' shoulders and God needed to remove himself for a moment, whatever that may have been, whatever that looked like. And Jesus cries out from the Psalms, the psalm of the words of David, "Why have you forsaken me?" At one point toward the end, again, he's been hanging there for 3 hours. It's in the middle of the day. It's hot, it's dry, and his mouth is parched. And he simply says, "I'm thirsty." Toward the very, very end, almost the second, this is the second to last thing, at least by how I read it and putting things together, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was done fighting. It was time to let go. And finally, at the very end, before he breathes his last breath, he says these words, "It is finished." It's these words tonight, for the next few moments, that I want to focus on. If you have a Bible, we're looking in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." "It is finished" is the translation for one simple word. Tetelestai, tetelestai. Jesus says, tetelestai, in verse 28, "Later, knowing that everything had now, tetelestai, been finished." What's finished? What's finished? Just before he says, tetelestai, "It is finished," he complains of thirst. He says he's thirsty. And so some of the guards perhaps feeling a moment of compassion toward this criminal. They soak a sponge with some sour wine that's nearby, and they lift it up on a plant, and he's drinking it. Maybe the wine is finished. Could it be that when he says it is finished, he's referring to his drink? Drink, drink, drink. It's finished. I'm done. It's probably not that. Although, in the language, you can't rule that out. Maybe his life is finished. Maybe he is saying, it is finished. My life is finished. I've come to the end of the road. It's not the drink that's finished. It's his life that's finished. Could be that. Maybe it's, God, your anger towards sin is now finished. God has been angry about sin in the world. And it causes the just character of God to be offended. And maybe when Jesus reaches the end of this time on the cross before he dies, he says, Lord, it's done. You're no more. You're not angry anymore. Your anger is finished. You know, last night, I've been trying all week. It's been hard. I've been trying all week to be focused. This has been a busy week. And I'm not here to complain, but it's basically like having two services this week. So I've been busy. But I've been trying so hard not to let it affect my mood, my temper, my attitude toward my children, toward Cindy. Last night, Zachary did something. It's a small thing. Oh, man. And he got a tongue lashing. I was not happy with him. And I sent him to bed. And all day today, I said to myself, what was I doing? He didn't deserve that. So when he came home from school, I made sure that we had a talk and that I apologized to him for overreacting and that we hugged it out. And I wanted him to know, Zachary, the anger, it's finished. It's over. I'm not angry anymore. Maybe that's what's finished. Maybe Jesus knows that the anger of God has been building up and building up for centuries. And now that the death of Jesus has come, he says to his Father, it's done. It's done. Maybe that's what's finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Biblical scholars have offered another suggestion as to what is finished. It's probably not the wine that's finished. It's probably not his life that has finished. It's probably not the anger of God that is finished. Tetelestai. These 10 letters, tetelestai, 9 letters. It turns out that this phrase, tetelestai, it is finished. They have found documents of debt. Documents, bills of sale between one party and another. And on the top of this document, they have uncovered the word tetelestai almost as a stamp. And the idea is that this word tetelestai has come almost to mean what we would use as paid in full. If I owe you a debt, and we draft a document, a legal document. We've got the notaries to sign it. You've got a copy. I've got a copy. The bank's got a copy or whatever it is, however we do this. The lawyers have a copy. The accountants have a copy. And when that debt is finally paid, we would get a stamp. And we would put it in the red ink. And we would stamp it on top. Paid in full. And this word, tetelestai, is that very word. And that tells us something. When Jesus says, tetelestai, Maybe he's referring to some imaginary debt that we owe God. Because of our sinfulness, because of the sin curse that we live in, we owe God a debt. And that debt is our life. Maybe when he says that it is finished, in some mystical, imaginary way, he takes the stamp onto every single one of our debts and he puts paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. That seems to be the prevailing idea amongst most people of what it is finished mean. This imaginary debt document that we owe God. It is full. It is finished. It is finished, paid in full. But something occurred to me the other day. We've been studying the book of Galatians in church for months now. And over the last month, 6 weeks or so, we have seen Paul go on and on and on about how the law that oppresses people, it had its time. But it is nothing compared to what faith in Jesus provides for people. Where the law fails, the Lord fulfills through Jesus in faith. Is it possible that tetelestai, paid in full, is not some imaginary document, but it is in fact the document? The law that oppresses people, the law that weighs down on your shoulders, the law that oppressed Israel for centuries, as wonderful as it was, it kept Israel under a curse. And now, on the cross, Jesus says, done, paid in full, finished, completed. Could it be that it's the law that's now completed? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so what was the system in the Old Testament? They kept shedding blood and kept shedding blood. Year after year, animals were sacrificed to shed blood and pay the price of their sin. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid it once and for all. I'm going to pay it off and we can be done with it. It's over. It's finished. You look in chapter 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. All week I've been looking at this verse here, wondering, wine vinegar, why wine vinegar? Sour vinegar, some translations say. Apparently it was there, it was available. More interestingly is they lifted it to him not on a stick, not on a spear. They lifted it to him on the branches of a hyssop plant. One of the scholars that I was reading said, this particular plant is really not suited for this application. It's flimsy. You know, you imagine he's at some height and you have to lift it to his mouth and it's like wobbly. So maybe they took a bunch of it to strengthen it, to lift it up to him. I think there's more to it than that. The hyssop plant is used throughout the Old Testament for this purpose. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. You know the story? This is the 10th plague over Egypt, when the firstborn of every house was killed. This is what we refer to as the Passover. And in order to secure protection from the death of the firstborn, God instructed Israel to take the blood of a lamb and dip the hyssop plant in this blood and sprinkle it on the doorframe. Hyssop is throughout the Old Testament used in the law for sacrifice. Is it possible that when Jesus says it is finished, it's not referring to some imaginary document, some imaginary debt that we owe God? That's not untrue. But is it possible that he's actually referring to the document? Jesus says, I came here for one purpose, and that was to free people from the weight of the world and the weight of this law that keeps them under a curse, that causes them to feel the weight of guilt and the weight of shame. And just as he is at the end of his time, he says, that system is done. We are moving on to a system of faith. That system is cold, I am warm. That system is full of curses, I bless. That system is a continual system of sacrifice. I am the Lamb of God, and there's no more sacrifice. That system is oppressive and overbearing. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Tonight, as we remember Good Friday, we remember that Jesus on the cross came here for one purpose, and that was to free us. To free Israel and to free us. To pay our debt and to stamp on this document, it is finished, tetelestai. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. And we want to thank you, Lord, that from the very beginning, your plan was always to send your Son to be our Savior, the Savior of the world. And you knew that it was at that prescribed time, when it was the moment to free Israel from the weight of the law, to free all of us from the weight of curse and from the weight of sin, to mark on that document, tetelestai, it is finished. The work is finished. The sin is finished. The punishment is finished. And more than that, the system in which we have to earn your blessing, that's finished. We thank you, Lord, that in faith, through faith in Jesus, we are now received as your sons and daughters, as full heirs of the promise. Thank you for bearing that weight for us, Lord. For taking on the sin and the punishment that we could not bear ourselves. Help us never to forget why Good Friday is important. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue in our Good Friday service with the taking of communion. In this particular case, communion is going to be